Well, let's continue in our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and take our Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 3, as you can see on your sheet, this will be our third installment of these seven verses. 1 Timothy chapter 3, in your pew Bible, this should be page number 1178. Paul writes to Timothy, who was pastoring at Ephesus at the time, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he does a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he does not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." This is the word of God. O God, our Father, how blessed you are. Thank you for your wisdom given to us in your scriptures, handed down to us generation after generation, so often covered with blood. Oh Lord, help us today not to think too lightly of this passage, not to pass over it without enough contemplation. Lord, give me words, clothe me with power as I preach your word, to make it known to your saints. Clothe them with your spirit to understand and to discern the things that are spoken here. And even more, clothe us all with power to go and to obey. How we love you. We cherish you. We adore you. Great is your name. Amen. So I remind you again that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy while Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus. And Paul wrote, I think, very consciously to the church down through the ages. The apostles understood that they were writing scripture. The apostles understood that what they were giving to the churches was going to be treasured and was going to be copied and was going to be passed down from generation to generation. And so these come to us as authoritative words. They come to us as the very words of the apostles. And as you track these words down through time, you can come to no other conclusion but that these are the words that were penned by the apostles. Even though that is so much under attack today, all of these scholars trying to tell us that what we have in our Bible today is not what the apostles wrote, but you have to do a lot of hoops with the data. You have to enter this trying to disprove it with a bias against the scriptures. But if you just look at the data with an open mind, and you study it to know the truth, you see that these are the words of the apostles handed down through the ages. And Paul wrote 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "So that," here's purpose statement for the entire epistle, "so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And as we have studied, not just 1 Timothy, but as we study all of the New Testament and even the Old Testament, we find that we are in a war. Here in New Testament times, we find that the church is in a war for truth, and not just for truth, but for purity also. Thus, Paul wrote to Timothy to lead the church of Ephesus in fighting the good fight. You remember that false teachers had arisen within the church of Ephesus to mislead the church. So back in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says that they were teaching strange doctrines. They had strange teachings coming from the pulpits. In verse 4, it says that they were paying attention to foolish things like myths and endless genealogies. And Paul says that those things only ever lead to speculation. Those things don't further the faith. They don't further love within the heart. And they don't further hope. In fact, it pushes those things out of the way. And in its place then, in that vacuum that's left, fruitless discussions take place. These fruitless discussions do nothing to edify the church. These fruitless discussions only caress the egos of those wanting to glorify themselves. And even in our day, there are many elders, there are many pastors, there are many teachers who seek the office of teacher in order to glorify themselves, to make a name for themselves and not for the Lord Jesus. But Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight and to get those kinds of guys out of the leadership. Get them out of the pulpit. He, in fact, said at the end of chapter 1, to throw them out of the church if he had to. Deliver them outside of the church into the realm of Satan. Just as Paul said he had done to Hymenaeus and Alexander before he had left Ephesus to go to Macedonia. And now the church at Ephesus was looking for good and trustworthy elders. So Paul says, chapter 3, verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. It is a faithful word. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, and remember we can replace our word elder or pastor there. Those are terms that the Bible uses for that office of overseer. It uses several terms, overseer, pastor, elder being some of them. If any man aspires to this office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. It is good. It is noble. It is beautiful. It is a good thing for a man to seek the office of elder. A great desire. A wonderful aspiration. And if a man has such a desire, we are told he must then be tested. So the Holy Spirit, through Paul, gives us 16 qualifications for elders. And this list is not exhaustive, it's representative. And we may call them then just the bare minimum for the elders to meet. And I remind you again that this is a list of spiritual maturity. So don't stop paying attention here. Don't let your mind kind of wander and say, well, this is for the elders, it's not for me. First of all, it is for you because you are called to this same sort of maturity. And it's also for you because when we elect elders, we're going to bring men before the church and ask you, are they qualified? Do you see any point in their life in which they are not qualified? And so you need to know these qualifications. We saw, first of all, that an overseer must be irreproachable, must be above reproach. And this is important. First of all, because it heads the list, but also because it ends the list. Look at verse 7. He must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace. If you're reading the New American Standard, it says into reproach and the snare of the devil. And this is the same kind of irreproachability to which we are all called. We are all called to be blameless lights in this perverse generation. So the elder must first be above reproach. And by the way, all of these are online. They are on our sermon page on the website. So you can go back and find all of these sermons. Last week, we looked at number two, the elder, the overseer, must be devoted. That is, the husband of one wife. You remember that the Greek translates, or we could translate it from the Greek, as just a one-woman man. And we went through a bunch of questions about what that might mean. And we came to the conclusion that it means a man who has demonstrated himself to be absolutely faithful, to be sexually pure, devoted to his wife if he's married, or a sexually pure, abstinent bachelor if he is not married. Today we come to number three. And we'll do more than just one today, if any of you are worried that this might take us to like 5 years from now. But we come next to an elder must be self-controlled. Must be, I have three words under it, or the Bible has three words under it, temperate, prudent, and respectable. An elder must be temperate. He must be in control of himself and his appetites in order to be respected by all people inside and outside the church. First, in the way of self-control, he must be temperate. And your translation may say sober-minded. In fact, I think your sheet says sober-minded because I think I copy and pasted from the New American Standard. But this word, temperate, sober-minded, means to be clear-headed and vigilant. The elder must be clear-headed and vigilant in the way that you or I would walk down the street late at night in a really bad neighborhood in a big city. It would be controlling fear and anxiety, constantly on the alert, sharp, sober-minded. This is how the elder must be. The elder must be vigilant against sin and temptation in his own life. He must be constantly looking out for spiritual danger within the church. And when stressful situations arise, he must be cool under pressure, much in the same way that you would hope that your pilot is calm in a turbulent situation. The elder must not respond to stressful situations with anger or panic. His mind must not be foggy from inebriation. He responds with clear thinking and sober action. And of course, the elders are not the only ones who are expected to be temperate or sober-minded. For example, women who will serve as deacons are also expected to be temperate and sober-minded. 1 Timothy 3:11. In Titus chapter 2, verse 2, older men are expected to be temperate and sober-minded. Thus, you can see that this temperate sober-mindedness is the goal for all Christians who are reaching forward to maturity. And I hope that is all of us. If this sober-mindedness is not characteristic of your life, I encourage you to pursue it. Do you constantly look out for spiritual danger rearing its head in your life, in your family's life, in your church's life? Do you stand ready to go into spiritual battle with a cool head and sharp wits? Jesus himself modeled this for us. He was temperate and sober in all things. He wasn't dispassionate. This is not me saying that you should not feel emotions. You remember Christ in Gethsemane. He was not dispassionate. He felt things. He had emotions. But he was in control of those emotions. He didn't allow the emotions to control him. He was clear-headed. He was vigilant against sin. And throughout his ministry, you remember, he coolly faced off with those who ended up murdering him. But he never backed down. And in that, he never panicked. He even went to death, submitting himself to the will of God. Before his arrest, he was clear-minded, he was vigilant. He was so in control of his passions that he was able to comfort his disciples in an extended discourse as they walked to the garden. He knew what was coming, and it was distressing him, but he was in control. Think of Paul as well. Numerous shipwrecks, numerous beatings, constant affliction, but he charged on for the cause of Christ with a sober and vigilant mind, agonizing over the dangers that the churches were facing. He was in control of himself. He was sober in his mind, not allowing fear to quench his ministry. He charged on. He fought the good fight. So we must also. We must enter the arena with a clear head, in control of our thoughts, in control of our emotions. And the elders must lead the way in this. The elder must, number two, under self-control, must be prudent. The ESV and most other translations here just have self-controlled. And the Greek word means self-control of the mind. The elder must have self-control of his thoughts. He must have a handle on his desires. He must not be given over to trivial fantasies. He must not be at the mercy of lustful passion. A man whose mind and emotions are controlled by the Word of God. His mind must be one concentrated and focused upon the Word of God that cries out day and night, "How I love your Word. It is my greatest delight." And when his soul cleaves to the dust in anguish, he must cry out to God, "Revive me according to your word." He must be controlled by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. He must cut off the gratification of all fleshly lusts, not be a slave to his flesh to do the will of the flesh, but be in bondage to the Word of God to such an extent that everyone knows him to be self-controlled in everything. This is also expected of all Christians. Titus chapter 2, verse 2 and 5, older men are expected to be prudent. Older women are likewise expected to be prudent in this way. The New American Standard, for some reason, translates this word as prudent in Timothy and then sensible in Titus. I don't know if they had two translators working on the different books and didn't catch that they didn't translate it with the same word, but it is the same word there. Almost all other translations just consistently translate this word as self-controlled. And this is a self-control, as I said, of the mind and of the passions. This is what is expected of those who are reaching out for spiritual maturity. This is what all younger Christians must be aiming at. And the self-control of thought, I think, is modeled superbly in Ezra. In Ezra 7:10, we're told that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is of utmost importance. He had set his mind to do this, to know the word, to do it, and to teach it. And he remained in control of himself to do it, to be disciplined, to know the word, to be able to articulate it in teaching, and of course to obey it. And this is where I think many elders have fallen over the centuries. This is where many elders fall first, before they fall into sexual sin or sin of greed or any other sin that disqualifies them, they fall into disorder of their minds. They are not self-controlled, no longer soaking in the Word, no longer spending times of worship before the throne in prayer and in the Word, and thus they become disconnected, full of the world. The cure to worldliness among the clergy today is just to get into the Word, to deep dive into the Word, and to breathe out the word and to breathe in prayer. Elders, we must lead in this. We must not be full of the world. We must be full of Christ. We must be full of his Spirit. We must be full of his word, and we must lead the church in these things, to be temperate, to be prudent, and finally, we ourselves must be respectable. That word describes something as orderly. We saw that word used about women's clothing in chapter 2, verse 9, that women are to dress in a respectable way, an orderly way. We saw there that the way a woman dresses for the church service is important, and it must be orderly, it must be respectable. And the life of the elder then must be in order so that he is respectable in all things. And you can see how this follows from the other two qualifications we've spoken of today. If he is temperate, if he is prudent and sober-minded, in control of his mind and emotions, it will follow that he is in control of the outward parts of his life. Everyone should know the man for his good order in things. He must be a good steward at home. That's going to be addressed here soon. He must be a good husband to his wife. That was already addressed. He must be a good teacher of his children. That also is coming up. He must work hard at maintaining a good balance between ministry and the church, work, and time with his family. Something that many of you know is very difficult to balance all of those things. But the elder must be a man of many hats, and he must be able to wear them all well. Of course, the opposite of a life of order is a life of chaos. When he loses control in all these areas of his life, he has no self-control of his mind, no self-control of his will, and that leads to no self-control of his actions, leading to a disorderly life, leading, as an elder, to disqualification. But this orderliness must characterize all of those who are mature in Christ. This is what all believers pursuing spiritual maturity are aiming for, orderliness in life, to be respectable in the church, to be known as a man or a woman of order within the community. And I think we see an example of such orderliness in Joseph, who found favor in the eyes of everyone in every area of his life. He lived with self-control and wisdom before God, an orderly life even in the midst of the most chaotic circumstances. But let me talk about self-control as a whole just for a moment. Remember that it is not a result of our own fleshly power. True spiritual self-control, like Jesus had self-control, like every mature Christian has had self-control, such self-control does not come from our own power, but it comes from God through his Spirit as we walk in his Spirit. You remember that self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. So that if you are walking in the Spirit, if you are living in the Spirit, if your mind is set on the things of the Spirit, you will produce as a fruit in your life self-control. Such self-control cannot be faked, cannot be imitated by the flesh, must be given by the Spirit. So, elders, we must lead the way in self-control. We must be great examples in this. The elder must also, and this is number 4 on your outline, must also be equipped. That is, hospitable and able to teach. Here are 2 actions that the elder must be known for: hospitality and his teaching. First, he must be hospitable. Now, in our day, we think of hospitality mostly as having somebody over in your home for dinner. And I don't want to negate that. That's most of what we're called to do today. We invite one another into our homes to share a meal or coffee or just time together. Or if we're unable to open our homes for whatever reason, we may invite somebody out somewhere for coffee or for lunch or for dinner or you name it. But the idea behind this is that we love people and that we're generous toward them with our time and with our resources. In those times in which Paul was writing, hospitality was taking in a traveler for the night, or for several nights. And whenever Christians traveled, and not just Christians, but especially when Christians traveled, they would rely on the hospitality of others. And so Christians would enter a city and look for the homes of believers. And so then the elder must be known as one who takes in these travelers for a night or two nights and gives them whatever they need for as long as they need it. There is maybe not as much need for that today. Hotels are everywhere, and they're not the places of ill repute that such inns and hotels were in those days. However, there are still times when you may be called to be hospitable in that way. Perhaps you will agree to host a missionary for a weekend, perhaps a foreign exchange student, perhaps a foster child for some time. Perhaps you'll have a relative, such as a mother-in-law, who needs a roof over their heads for a while. And 1 Timothy 5:8 has resonated in my heart for a while. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his own, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This kind of hospitality is important. Expected of all believers. Romans 12:13 exhorts everybody to be practicing hospitality. And the word there, practice, means to pursue, to go after it hard. So chase after hospitality. Strain yourself to be hospitable. Work hard at it. This is the duty of everyone, and of course, elders must be supreme examples of it. And elders must also be able to teach. That's the second action, not just hospitable, but able to teach. They must teach. Therefore, a large portion of the elders' time will be spent in the Word and in prayer. They must be teachers of doctrine, and they must be teachers of godliness. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16 to pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Pay close attention to your teaching. Give much work, much diligence to your teaching, so that your progress will be noticed by all. And in preparation for teaching, the elder works as a soldier preparing for battle, as a farmer going to the harvest, an athlete preparing for the Olympics. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul told Timothy some of his last words. He said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." If you want to boil it down to something really easy for us to understand, 1 Timothy 2:15, a verse that we know so very well, tells us, be diligent in your Bible study. And this goes especially for elders. Be diligent, because you're like a workman, digging down deep into the Scriptures in order to get to all of the depths of glory, to all of the richness that is in there. Be diligent to do this, to divide the Word, to cut it straight, to get it right. That's what it is to be a diligent workman. to study the word with all fervency, something we all must be about. We must not be like the false teachers who major on the ambiguous, the speculative. In verse 14, he said that only leads to the ruin of the hearers. Still in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Speculation, ambiguity, it just leads to the ruin of the hearers. Paul says, 2 Timothy 2, verse 16, to avoid that. It only leads to ungodliness. And that false teaching that leads to ungodliness, it what? Spreads. Not just a little, not slowly. It spreads, he says, like gangrene. It spreads quickly, it spreads rapidly, and it infects everything it touches. We must beware of false teaching. We must present ourselves as diligent workmen in the Word, diving down into the depths in order to know the Word. Because false teaching is so catchy. False teaching appeals to the flesh. And so false teaching spreads. It's very dangerous. But the elder, as I said, must be diligent, work hard to handle the word rightly. And the elder must be able to teach without being quarrelsome. Must be able to teach without being quarrelsome. 2 Timothy 2:24, Paul tells Timothy, be kind to all, patient when wronged, correcting the opposition with gentleness. Indeed, Titus 1:9 tells the elders that they must be able to refute false teaching. They must be able to refute anyone who contradicts their teaching. But you see that the church's elders refute those who contradict in a winsome and a gentle way, Paul says, so that perhaps the opposition may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. We must be able to refute false teaching. That takes a great knowledge of the word. And to demonstrate the seriousness of this duty, Paul tells Timothy, really the last charge to Timothy before Paul died, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. You think this is a light charge with all of that authority backing him? And this charge reverberates down to us today, both to the elders as the teachers of the church, and to everyone who teaches in your home, to everyone who teaches, perhaps our children in the church, to everyone who opens their mouth to teach another, this comes down to you. Preach the word. Notice the place that Paul gives to preaching. Preach the word. Don't preach the newspapers. Don't preach the latest political happenings. Don't preach stories that you find somewhere. Don't preach poetry. Yes, some of that can be thrown into the sermon, but that is not to be all of the sermon. If you want to characterize all of the sermon, what is it to be? The word. Preach the word. Well, you say people don't like that. All of the church growth experts who write so many books, they say, well, you're never going to be able to grow a church like that. What does Paul say? Preach the word. This comes down as a charge, not just from Paul, but from Christ himself. Preach the word. You say people don't like that. No, they don't like that. That's why Paul says what he says next. Be ready. In season There are times when the word is in vogue. But be ready also, he says, out of season. Even if this age, this generation in which we find ourselves, does not give credence to the word, does not want to hear the word, but wants to raise up those who will tickle their ears, Paul says, Timothy, you and the elders, preach the word, even if it's out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Some of us forget this next line. With great patience. So many of us enter the ministry as elders, as teachers, expecting I'm going to preach one sermon and the church is going to be changed. It's going to be a miracle, and it's all going to be because of me. Paul says, be patient. I found it's that slow drip, drip, drip. Over time, years, it's amazing what happens over decades. Just the word drip, drip, drip. Doesn't happen all at once. Happens over years of faithful, patient preaching and teaching, instructing. And Paul warns us there will come a time, and I think that time is upon us, they will not endure sound doctrine. So many Christians will lob the phrase, doctrine divides. We need teaching. They will not endure sound doctrine. They will not endure sound teaching. Paul says they will want to have their ears tickled, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to do their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. And you can look out on the broad horizon of American evangelicalism, which we, by the way, have exported into almost all of the world. Teachers who have, in their own lustly power, contrived a teaching that only leads to hell. And there are many of these teachings. And sadly, it is these teachings that reverberate with so many because they tickle the ears. They promise all the things that fleshly people want, health and wealth. But yet they lead to nothing but condemnation. So what do we do now that this time has come? Elders, what are we called to do day in and day out? Week after week after week after week after week. Preach the word. Keep preaching. Keep teaching. Keep exhorting. Keep reproving. We must be able teachers. We must work hard at this. And when we present a man as an elder or for eldership, who decides if that man is an able teacher? Because I think if you asked most of us elders, every one of us would say, I'm not qualified. I'm not a great teacher. Who decides? We've said this many times. The church decides. The church evaluates whether this man is gifted as a teacher. Has God gifted this man to teach the word, to preach? How does this man handle the word? Does he reverence the word of God as the sole authority of the church? Is he able to exhort in sound doctrine? Do people make spiritual progress and understanding after hearing him teach? Is he able to refute those who contradict the biblical teaching? Is he bold to refute error? Is he gentle and winsome in his approach? The church is the one who must deem this man to be competent to teach, gifted by God in his teaching. And very few are capable teachers without practice. One of the greats once said it takes 20 years to make a sermon, because it takes 20 years for God to make a man. Very few are capable of teaching well without practice. Thus, men who are just starting out need all the encouragement, all the teaching, in order to hone their skills through prayer and study and practice. And after a while, the man may be considered again and found to be a capable teacher of the word and elected to eldership. If at first the church said no, let's wait. Let's wait until he is just more capable, until he grows into that gifting. But all Christians, every one of us, should be teaching. It should be a constant part of our lives. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and 5 and 6 all command us to be in our homes, teaching our children and our grandchildren, day after day after day, time after time after time, that as we work, as we sit down in our homes, as we eat, as we go about our business, whatever it might be, we're always using what we're doing for spiritual lessons, teaching our children. We husbands, men, we should be teaching our wives, we should be teaching our children. It should be a constant part of our lives. Fathers, mothers, grandfathers, grandmothers, uncles, aunts, you must be teaching your family. Believers, if you're here, you must be teaching one another. Disciple one another. There is so much benefit in teaching. Do you want to know the word better? Teach it. First of all, you have a deadline. The panic of the ball and the chain that I drag around with me Sunday by Sunday. I can't turn in late work. It's not going to be accepted. You're not going to gather on Monday to hear my sermon if I don't have it ready for Sunday. You're helped by a deadline in your teaching, and you're helped in that you must make it understandable, be able to articulate it. It's really helpful to teach children. If you can get some of these concepts in the Bible and explain it in such a way that even the youngest children can understand it, that is a great, great practice in teaching. And you'll understand it better. I get so much more out of my study to teach than I could even relate here from the pulpit. It deepens you. It matures you. And elders, we should be leading examples of capable teachers, but we must not be the only capable teachers in the church. Number five, very quickly, just because it goes with that theme of self-control, we find an elder, an overseer, must be sober. Look at verse 3. We finally crack into verse 3. Not addicted to wine. And we return then, as I said, to the topic of self-control, this time in regard very specifically to alcohol. And the phrase is literally, not given over to alcohol. The elder must not be a drunk. He must not be known for his drunkenness. He must obey the command of all Christians, to all Christians, rather, not to get drunk. Notice that Paul doesn't say that an elder must never touch alcohol. In fact, 1 Timothy 5:23, he'll tell Timothy soon to take a little wine for his stomach. Now, there are many who grew up in what we call the fundamentalist circles and have been influenced by such And these believe that a Christian should never drink at all. And if that is your conviction, keep it before the Lord. Continue to be faithful in it. My conviction as an elder is that even though I have freedom to consume alcohol, I would be more wise to abstain and not offend the conscience of those who are convicted that Christians shouldn't drink at all. Some have real problems with alcohol, to the point that even having it near them in their sight is a stumbling block. And if having a glass of wine with dinner is going to offend my brother, I'd rather never have alcohol again. If it's going to make him stumble, I would rather never have it at all. And some brothers in pastoral ministry have flaunted their freedom in this regard. And their ministry has suffered because of it, has been tarnished because of it. But I'd never go beyond Scripture and put legalistic demands on every elder that they should not drink at all. I trust that God has given all wisdom, and they will use that wisdom to decide what is best for them. But drunkenness hinders spiritual maturity, and it hinders fruitfulness, causes you to lose control. You lose control of your thoughts. You lose control of your emotions. You lose control of your actions. Drunkenness is very much the opposite of being filled with the Spirit. That's why we're told not to get drunk on wine, Ephesians 5:18, but rather to be filled with the Spirit. Literally, it says, don't be filled with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. So I hope that you see that elders must lead the church as prime examples of self-control, of hospitality, of teaching, of sobriety. They must be above reproach. They must be the husband of one wife, a one-man woman, self-controlled, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard. These are the qualifications so far for those who aspire to the office of elder, and this is the maturity that every one of us should be seeking as we walk with God, empowered by the Spirit of God to produce fruit for Him. Father, help us as we seek to be controlled by Your Spirit, as we seek to gain mastery of our mind and our emotions and our actions, that our lives would be lives of order. Help us to be hospitable, to chase after hospitality toward one another. Make us able to teach and make us sober. Father, I pray, please do your work in us as a church and help us, the elders, to lead the way in this, to be prime examples of those who are above reproach. Lord, we exalt you, and we want to be like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.